The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning. I have the privilege of introducing our preacher for today, Jacob Strucker. If you have been around our church for really any time at all, he doesn't need much of an introduction, but I will give you one anyway, just in case you happen to be visiting with us. Jacob and his wife, Haley, and their children, they have been members of our church for the last several years, and they will be leaving for Japan here at the end of March. And we are so excited for what God has been doing in their lives. We're excited to see where He is leading them. And praise God, they are actually 91% of total support raised as of today. And we praise God for that. But that last 9% is a massive number. And so I am so thankful to have the Strukers here, to have Jacob preaching to us today, and also to encourage you to prayerfully consider how you might partner with the Strukers as an individual or as families. And so after the sermon, certainly do come up and encourage our dear brother and his family, but also just ask how you can be praying for them and how you might be partnering with them. On a personal note, Jacob has been an intern on staff here for almost this whole past year. And two things stand out to me about this dear brother. He has been such a personal encouragement to me. He has been a constant conversation partner when it comes to sermon preparation. So everything that you got from Ephesians, a lot of that was through conversation with Jacob. He is a sharp mind, but the thing that stands out the most that I have been able to witness through these months of working alongside of him is how he loves the Lord with every fiber of his being. He is an imperfect man. And as I've sat in conversations with him, his imperfections in a lot of ways match mine. And it has been such an encouragement to see such a dear younger brother lean in and just completely surrender his entire life to the purposes of the Lord in ways that I have not been asked to sacrifice. And so I have been given the opportunity to be encouraged and to also worship the Lord for such a faithful family. And then finally, before he comes, I do just want to let you know, too, that preaching a sermon is somewhat of a labor of love. One of my professors used to say that preparing a sermon is like pregnancy, giving it is like delivering it, and then stepping off the platform is like being really disappointed in the whole process. But when you add in the fact that Jacob and Haley actually had a real baby 9 days ago, it makes it that much more of a moment. And so I am so grateful for this brother preaching today on probably zero sleep. I know that he has been serving his wife and his children well, but we are so thankful for you, dear brother. We are so glad to welcome baby Ruel into the world. And with that, please help me in welcoming our brother to the pulpit this morning.
Appreciate it. Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Strucker, and it is a blessing to be here with you today. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas last week, and you got to enjoy the 90-degree weather together as a family. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. This is the passage that we'll be considering today. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats in front of you. You can go ahead and take that. We would love for you to make that Bible your own and to take it home with you as a gift from Crosspoint to you. Several months ago, my wife and I had a Japanese family over to our house for dinner. They were only here for a little while, and so we asked them, hey, is there any American food that you would like to try before you go back to Japan? And they said, yes, we have never had chicken pot pie. And so my wife made some chicken pot pie, and we enjoyed the night together, just talking about several of the differences between Japan and the United States. But at some point in our conversation, I asked them, hey, is there anything about America while you've been here that surprised you, something that you weren't quite expecting? And the husband pretty quickly said, yeah, I had no clue that the headquarters of Nissan was in Columbus, Georgia. And I looked at him and I said, I have no clue what you're talking about. And he said, right down the road, I just drove past it, there's a humongous sign, headquarters Nissan. And it clicked and I said, oh, no, brother, no. That's not actually the headquarters. It's just named headquarters Nissan. I don't know how to explain that to you. That's just what we do here. But I realized that over the past 10 years, I had been driving past this building almost every single day to work. And I had never once stopped to consider, what on earth is this place named headquarters Nissan for? I was so familiar with it that I hadn't even quite given it any consideration at all. I hadn't even thought about it until he mentioned it. Well, the passage that we're going to read today is an extremely familiar passage. It's actually probably one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible. Very beloved passage. And in fact, many people that have never even read the Bible, never been to church, aren't even Christians, have heard something of this story, of this account, of Jesus walking on the water and calling Peter out to walk with him. But because it's so familiar, we can end up enjoying this story without ever really deeply considering it, without ever stopping and saying, why? Why is this here? Why is this story so important that Matthew, Mark, and John all thought they needed to write it in the gospel? Well, as we read through this passage today and consider it, I think what we'll see is that this passage reveals to us that Jesus is God himself, an unfailing savior of feeble, weak people. So I'm going to read the text, then I'm going to pray, and then I'll explain two truths that we see about Jesus from our passage today. All right, Matthew 14, verse 22 says, immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, it's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Oh, Father, give us ears to hear what you would tell us today. Father, be with me. Help me to speak rightly today and to say everything that you would have me to say and nothing more. Oh, Father, would you help me to declare the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, today? And would you impress on our hearts his power and his mercy? And would you bring us to worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first thing that Matthew shows us in our passage about Jesus is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament who walks on the sea and comes to his people. So since we're just parachuting down into the middle of Matthew, I think some context today is extremely important. When we come to this point in the book, Jesus has been on the scene for quite a while. He's been working miracles. He's been teaching in the synagogues and in the streets. And word about him is beginning to travel to all the surrounding areas. And it's at this point that Matthew tells us that Jesus and the disciples go to a secluded place. They get in a boat, cross the Sea of Galilee, go to a place to be alone. The crowds, however, don't really care. They want to be with Jesus. They want to see his power. They want to hear his teaching. And so they chase him all the way around the lake. And in his kindness and in his compassion, he teaches them. He heals them of their diseases. But at the end of the long day, the people are still there. And there's no food to eat because this is a secluded place. And there's 5,000 men there, not counting the women and the children. So Jesus takes a couple loaves of bread and fish, and he uses them to feed every single person there. And there's more left over afterward. Now again, Matthew, Mark, and John all write about this. And John tells us something that's very important, something very interesting, in John chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. He says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world.' And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." I think it's very important for us as we read this passage to consider this from the eyes of the disciples real briefly, just so that we can actually understand what's going on here. See, this is the moment that the disciples have been waiting for. They'd been following Jesus for years. They'd seen his power. They'd heard him teaching. All of this was cementing in their minds that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for. And now the time comes when everybody else is finally catching on. They're ready to make him king. Everything has been building up to this moment. This looks like the beginning of Jesus' reign to them. And that is exactly where our passage begins. See, at that very moment, verse 22, Jesus does something that shocks them, that confuses them, and that probably even frustrates them. He turns it all down. He tells the disciples, go get in the boat. They don't want to get in the boat. Verse 22 actually tells us he made them get into the boat. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to hear that he was going to dismiss the crowds, but that's what he did anyway. So he tells them to cross the sea, gets rid of the crowds, and he goes up on a mountain to pray, to be alone with the Father. Well, then just when you think that things couldn't possibly get any worse for the disciples today, a windstorm comes along while they're crossing the sea. And strong winds are blowing against the boat, and they're beating against it, and they're stirring up the lake. And so Mark and John tell us that the disciples have to begin rowing to get across the sea. And they row. And they row. 9 hours, at least, they row. And they go 3 miles. Now, I'm no sailor, but going 0.3 miles an hour sounds extremely slow to me. And again, you can imagine this is going down in the disciples' minds as possibly the worst day in human history. See, not only did Jesus turn down the throne, but to add insult to injury, now they have to deal with this. This is the background. This is the historical setting for the story that we're entering into today. See, these first three verses, you read them, and they're thick with confusion, with frustration, with disappointment, and with physical exhaustion. And then everything changes with one short sentence in verse 25. It says, "And in the fourth watch of the night," which would be around 3 to 6 in the morning, "he," Jesus, "came to them." walking on the sea. He knew exactly where they were, and he just walked out there, right to them. And obviously, they're terrified. They see some figure walking in the dark toward them. I mean, I've gotten scared multiple times when I was a kid, and I woke up, and there was a pile of clothes in a chair in my room, and I thought, oh, that's a murderer. And you can imagine seeing something that looks like a person walking on the sea is going to terrify you. And so he tells them, take heart. It's Jesus. Don't be afraid. I think what we see here is so important because so many times when I read this story, I'm tempted to kind of just jump over this part. Yeah, Jesus walked on the water, but really this is only important so that I can get to the part where Peter walks on the water. That's often how I've read this as I've read it over the years. But I think this is so important that Jesus walked on the water, that he came to his disciples. And the question we have to ask here is why? See, Matthew doesn't tell us why Jesus did this. He just tells us that Jesus did it. He doesn't give us an explanation. So we're left here with this question. Why is Jesus walking on the water? Why didn't he just go around the lake and wait on the other side for him? What is he showing his disciples? What is he trying to reveal to them at this moment when they're so exhausted, suffering, frustrated? And I think if you were a Jew, like the disciples, the answer would have been pretty clear. See, multiple times in the Old Testament, the writers talk about somebody walking on the water. I'll read two of these passages for you. Job 9, verse 8, Job, talking about God, says that he alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And then again in Habakkuk chapter 3, he, speaking about God, says this, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters. In the Old Testament, every single time you see somebody walking on the water, that person is God. He's the only one that does it. He's the only one that's capable of walking on water like it was land. The only one with power strong enough to do that. Only God is capable of trampling the sea under his feet. And yet, here's Jesus, and he's walking on the water. See, the actions that Jesus is performing right now, they're saying something. They're revealing something. And what they're revealing is that Jesus is not just the Messiah, he's God. He's God himself. But it's not just his actions that reveal this. His words reveal it as well. If you look here, he tells the disciples, "It is I." In Greek, that's just two words. And you could translate that two different ways. One is on the page in front of you. It is I. It's me. Don't be scared. It's not a ghost. It's me. But the second way that you could translate that is I am. That's the divine name. That's Yahweh. As God told Moses when he asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "I am who I am." And Jesus, at this moment, is telling the disciples, don't be afraid. I am. And I think this is the key that opens the entire passage to us. See, Jesus is telling them they've got it a little bit wrong. He's not just the Messiah. Jesus is God himself. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the God that told Israel time and time again, don't fear. I am your helper. I am your defender. He's the God that came to Israel in suffering and slavery over and over and over again and delivered them. He's the God who came to them in their times of deepest distress and affliction, and he comforted them with his power and with his presence. And he's not just the God who used to do those things. No, what Jesus is showing them is that he's the God who still does those things even today. He comes to his people in the storm and the frustration and the sorrow so that he can display to them his power and let them know, I am here with you. And really, if we think about it, that's not just the point of this passage. I mean, that's kind of the point of the entire reason Christ came to earth. Because God is a God who doesn't abandon his people to deal with distress to deal with struggles, to deal with sorrows on their own, even though we deserve it. Now, he's a God who always, always comes to his people. And he helps them with his power. He comforts them with his love. And he saves them with his mercy. All of this to the praise of his glory. But remember the context here again. The disciples' long day, biggest letdown of their lives. They're confused, frustrated, possibly even angry. They've been suffering by rowing in the storm for hours and hours on end. You can imagine the physical pain, hands blistered, back sore, wondering how much longer can we keep this up? We're really getting nowhere. And then you think about it, and this is the exact moment that Jesus chose to walk out to them. It's the exact moment that Jesus chose to show them who he actually was. See, they knew the Messiah was with them, but they had no clue up until now that the Son of God was with them. So why now? Why did he choose this moment to reveal all of these things? When I was a child, my dad was in the Army. And this was shortly after 9/11, from ages 6 to about 13. My dad was deployed almost the entire time. He was gone quite often. And I was an extremely anxious little child. Super anxious. Whenever my dad was gone, I would be worried that the craziest things were going to happen. I was always worried that someone was going to break into our house. I was worried someone was going to kidnap one of my brothers or sisters. Literally things that didn't even make sense, I was worried about them. In fact, I don't remember this, but my mom tells me that many times when my dad was deployed, she would wake up in the middle of the night and catch me walking around the house to check on everybody and make sure everybody was safe, make sure that we were going to be okay. Now, you can go ahead and diagnose me after the service, but like I said, I was a super anxious kid. But a funny thing happened every single time my dad came home. I could sleep at night again. I had peace. I wouldn't be so worried about some scenario that I had concocted in my head and was sure this is going to happen. See, all the same dangers and possibilities were still out there. I was still this same anxious kid who was worried about everything, but it didn't really matter as much because I knew my dad was here and I knew that he could protect me. And I think that's really the reason that Christ showed the disciples this at this moment. What do we need to know in times of suffering? What do we need to know in times of hardship and frustration? That Christ, our Savior, that he is God himself, that he is in complete control, that nothing is shaking him, and that he is using his power to be with us, to come to us, to protect us. See, there's a time later for all the other questions in the midst of sorrow. In the midst of suffering. Why did this happen? Why does it seem like I suffer so much more than everybody else? Well, God, why didn't you turn this situation around? Those are real questions that we have to deal with. And just like the disciples' circumstances here, those questions will probably last for quite some time. Maybe they will never be answered here on this earth. But even if we had the answers to those questions, they wouldn't satisfy us. No, only one thing can settle us in suffering. Only one thing can encourage us when we face trials. And that one thing is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is God himself. And that he comes for us. That he comes to us. You know how encouraging, how settling it is, how peaceful it is to know that there is one who walks on waves. He walks on waves as if they were concrete. But he doesn't just walk on those waves to show off his power. No, he walks on those waves to come to us. That knowledge can bring us peace. That knowledge can bring us relief. That knowledge can give us the grit to say, in the midst of suffering and sorrow, no, I don't understand what's going on, but I do know who my God is. And I'm going to trust in him because I know what he's like. Brothers and sisters, as you go through this life and as you face trials and suffering, as you face your own failures, as you face internal and external frustrations, do not let your circumstances make you forget who your God is. Oh, it sounds so simple. It sounds so basic, and yet all of us, every single one of us here, struggles with this. Oh, how often in our lives have we suffered, and it's not until hours later that we have gone to God in prayer. Brothers and sisters, remember that Christ, your God, he has the strength to trample the waves that are bothering you, that are causing you grief and suffering. Remember that your God is the one with power, who has always been delighted to use his power to comfort you, to save you. And then preach that truth to your soul. That trial may cause you great pain, but God is coming. He is here already. And this trial, whatever it may be, it cannot harm your soul because God himself is protecting you. So the first thing that Matthew shows us here is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. But the second thing that he shows us about Jesus is that Jesus is the merciful Savior who delivers people of little faith and great doubts. See, the disciples have suffered again the shock of a lifetime here. After spending hours rowing in the middle of the sea, they see Jesus. And he comes to them and he calls out to them. And it's at this moment that something really seems to click for Peter, right? I mean, internally, it looks like at this moment he understands something, some small extent of who Jesus actually is. In fact, if you keep reading in Matthew, Mark, and John, again, all the places where this story is found, every single time that Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it's always after this occurrence. See, I think this is the place where Peter slowly begins to realize that he's not just in the presence of the Messiah, that he's in the presence of God the Son. Well, how do we know this? Now look what he says to Jesus in verse 28. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. He doesn't ask him to pray to the Father, and maybe the Father will give him the strength to walk on the waves. He doesn't ask Jesus to come get him and then walk him out on the waves. He looks at Jesus and he says, if I'm seeing this right, if I'm really getting this, if I'm understanding this, then you command me. Because if you can walk on the water, then I know your word is powerful enough to bring me to you. And I think there's something else at play here too. See, Peter doesn't just ask Jesus, hey, let me walk on the water. He says, no, Jesus, I want you to let me come to you. I want you to bring me to you on the waves. See, having spent so much time with Jesus, I think Peter here was convinced that if this was really him, that he would not turn this request down. Because he knew that Jesus delighted to have his people with him. He delighted to have Peter with him. And so he wasn't going to let a couple of waves keep his beloved disciple from coming to his side. And so he asks, Jesus, command me. And Jesus obliges. He looks at Peter and he tells him one word. Come. I think this is the power and love of God on display. It's not just that he's able to make a man walk on the water, but it's that he is able and willing to make a man walk on the water so that he can come to his side, to be with him, that he uses his power to draw his people to himself. And truly, this is an amazing, amazing account of Christ's power and of Peter's faith. That is until you get to verse 30. And in verse 30, some things start to change. See, after walking a good distance on the water, Peter looks around. He sees the wind, the waves, and he begins to get scared. The second that he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to get frightened. Why? You got to ask yourself, why does he get scared at this point? He's already walked quite some distance on the water. Nothing has changed. The storm is still raging. The waves are still doing what they do. Jesus is still standing right there. Nothing has changed. Why is Peter so scared now? I think what he did is he looked around at the storm is something happened. He realized something extremely quickly. He realized, I'm in trouble. I can't walk on water. And these waves around me, if I am to sink, I will drown immediately. There's no hope for me. I am no match for this storm. And the second that he begins to think about that, he starts to sink. There's a famous passage in the Old Testament about King David. David sins, commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he has her husband killed in battle so that he can cover the whole thing up. And it looks like he's done a pretty good job. No one's ever going to figure out that David did this thing. But then God sends one of his prophets, Nathan, to go call David out on his sin. And so David receives Nathan into the court. Nathan shows up. And instead of just confronting David, he tells him a story. He looks at David and he tells him this story about this man who had this beloved sheep. It's his prized possession. He loves this sheep. And then his neighbor wanted to make a meal. And instead of taking one of his sheep, he stole his neighbor's sheep. And he used that to make a meal. And David hears this story and he grows furious and he says, whoever did this, he must die. And then Nathan looks at him and he says, you are the man. I think there's something about stories, whether they're historical like this one, like the one about David, or whether they're fictional, I think there's something about stories that the Lord uses to reveal who we really are. I think as we look at characters in the stories, again, real man, Peter, this really happened. But as we look at him, we see something in him displayed that we know is true at the bottom of each and every one of our hearts. See, it's so easy to read these verses and to look at them and then to do one of two things. They say, everybody, you need to be like Peter. Get out of the boat. Trust in Jesus. Do something incredible and see what he does. Or we look at Peter and we say, don't be like Peter. Don't do what he did. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Don't doubt. Don't do any of these things. But I think that these two missed the point just briefly, just barely. See, the point isn't that we should or shouldn't be like Peter. The point is that what we see in Peter is true of every single one of us. That we are like this man. We're like this real man who really got out of a boat, really walked on the water to Jesus, and then really began to sink. See, as we read this story, we see a man suffering from the same weaknesses and temptations that we do. Like him, we know something about Jesus. We know just a fraction of who he is. He's God. He's the Savior. We know that, and it's enough to give life to our souls. It's enough to make us put behind us the false comforts and securities of this world and to walk out into the unknown in faith on him. And yet, for all our eagerness, for all our love of Christ, we find ourselves sinking over and over and over again. You see, the trials of this world, the temptations of our own flesh, they don't stop just because we got out of the boat and we started walking to Jesus. In fact, they just get stronger. We're attacked by doubts. And doubts like, how do I know that I'm actually saved? What if I've messed up too badly? What if I'm just deceiving myself? We're attacked by anxiety. We look at the world around us, at all the crazy things that happen, and we are all too aware that we can't protect ourselves, that we're too weak to actually do a single thing. We're attacked by earthly suffering. We lose a job. We lose a family member. We receive a diagnosis and find ourselves doing research and asking questions that we never thought we'd have to ask. And we find ourselves attacked by temptation over and over and over again. Impatience, lust, pride, selfishness, deceit, anger. These things attack us, and it seems as though they win over and over. And just like Peter, we are so frequently reminded of how weak we actually are. See, as we focus on the strength of our enemies, we realize so quickly that we are no match for them. And the next thing that we know, we begin to sink. We begin to despair. This is what the Christian life so often feels like. It can so often feel like our faith gives us the motivation to step out and to do something, to leave the false comfort of the world behind and to move toward Jesus. And yet, as we're on the way, we find that none of us is actually strong enough to get there. We learn the lesson that we're completely incapable of facing anything in this life if it's by our own strength. And as we learn that lesson, it can begin to consume us. We can get consumed with the fact that we're not strong enough to do this. We're not strong enough to overcome this sin. We're not strong enough to walk through this trial. We can't do it. And then we begin to despair because we view our own weakness and realize that left to ourselves, there's honestly no hope. But see, if this passage was about Peter's failure, if it was only meant to show us our weakness, we would really have no hope. Because all this story would tell us is that we have to be a little bit stronger than Peter. We have to just have a little bit more faith than Peter, and then we'll be good to go. But the problem is that the strongest among us can't make it to God's side. It doesn't matter what God would require of us. If he required perfection, we would be imperfect. If he required obedience, we would be disobedient. If all he required was faith, we would doubt. We have no strength on our own to make it to him. And so the question here is this: what's going to happen when we find ourselves like Peter, sinking? One of my favorite things to do is to go on walks. Every day when I come home, I take the children on a walk with me. It's amazing. I treasure those moments with my children. There's a small problem, though. Our neighborhood is overrun with dogs. I'm not joking, seriously. I mean this with all seriousness. It feels like every single day I look out the window and there is a new dog that I've never seen before in my life that's just roaming the streets. I mean, it's crazy. And everybody in my neighborhood that goes on walks, they all take a big stick or a golf club with them in case they have to fend off one of these dogs. Well, just a couple weeks ago, I was walking with the children. And these two massive dogs managed to get out of their backyard, and they charged at us. So I tell the kids to get behind me. They start fighting my dog. I'm smacking them around with this stick that I've got. And the whole time, I'm just doing whatever I can to make sure that they don't get to the children. And while this is going on, in the background, I can hear one of the children start screaming in fear. See, even though they were behind me, even though I was defending them, they looked at these dogs and they thought about how big they were, and they thought about how small the child was, and they were certain that these dogs were going to attack them and to harm them. But the question is this: what do you think happened to my child? Nothing. Why? Because it didn't matter how weak they were. I had decided that I was going to protect them no matter what it cost me. See, their safety didn't depend on how strongly they believed in me to protect them. their safety depended on whether or not I had the power and the strength to actually do it. Brothers and sisters, the wonderful thing about this passage is that it's not about people. The wonderful thing about this passage is that it's about Christ. See, Christ is the one who is determined that Peter will get to his side safely, no matter what it costs. Peter had doubted the one standing on the water. He had failed completely. And yet, even in the midst of that great failure, he found that Christ met him with faithfulness and mercy that was more than enough to cover for his weakness. And when Peter cries, when he begins to sink, he cries out to Jesus, "Oh, Lord, save me." A cry that's even then filled with doubt as he's sinking. But what he shows us is this, that a weak and that a failing faith is still a victorious faith when it cries out to Jesus. See, the second that Peter cries out, Christ immediately takes hold of him. He doesn't let him get a little wet to feel the shame of what he's done. He doesn't take his time getting over there to Peter. No, immediately, Peter cries out and Jesus has a hold of him. And at that moment, Peter is completely safe. Brothers and sisters, as we think about this passage, we have to realize just how merciful our Savior is. We have to realize that our Savior is not just the God of the Old Testament who has all power, but that he's also Jesus Christ. He has all mercy. Power and mercy meet completely in Jesus Christ, in our God. He is the Savior of people whose doubts are great and whose faith is small. He's the Savior of people who cry out to him in desperation. He stands near, ready, eager to reach out and to take hold of anyone who will call on him. This is his great delight, to save those who cry to him for salvation. And it's because of Christ's great power and mercy that Peter was secure. See, it didn't matter that they were standing in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm. Peter was completely safe, because nothing could separate him from the love and the power of Christ. Not the wind, not the waves, not Peter's own failure, nothing. And so as we read this passage and as we consider these truths, I think we have to ask the question, how do we respond to this? Well, believer, there's two things that I think we need to know and put into action in our lives. Number one, we need to know the mercy of Christ. And we need to let that mercy set us free. See, everywhere that we fail, we will find Christ there, ready to meet us with faithfulness and with mercy. Everywhere that we fall, he will be there to restore us. Now, this mercy is amazing, and it's not a license to sin and just to abuse his mercy, but no, it's an encouragement to the weak and to the flawed, which is all of us, that no matter how often we fail, he will be there to restore us. And the second thing that we need to see here is this. Our Savior desires our faith. And see what he tells Peter when Peter cries out to him? He grabs a hold of him and he looks at him and he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He will deliver you, but he desires your trust. He desires your faith. Don't doubt him. Don't doubt him. Because he is your comfort. He is your security." Now, we ought to be people who are constantly seeking to grow in our faith in him. And how do we do that? Well, the same way that Peter had faith in him while he was walking. We fix our eyes on him. We gaze at him. We consider what kind of Savior this is who stands on the waves and who can make me stand on the waves too. And we do that by getting into the Word, by reading the Bible and by considering, by seeing Jesus, by seeing God in these pages and considering what kind of a God he is. And so as you grow in learning about him, as you grow in faith, as you grow in understanding his power, understanding the reality that he is with you, then when trials and when suffering and when temptation come, we ought to be people who preach those truths to our own souls. When we consider our weakness and we are certain that we don't have the ability to walk through whatever this is, we remind ourselves not of our weakness, but of his strength. And we preach it to our souls and we tell ourselves, no, it doesn't matter that I can't do it. I won't doubt him. No, I know who my Savior is, and I know that he will deliver me safely to his side. And then we get up and we keep putting one foot in front of the other with faith in him and with the knowledge that even if we fail, he will not fail us. An unbeliever, if you're here today, I want you to know this, that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Your sin has separated you from God, and there is no way in your own strength that you can make it back to his side. You aren't strong enough, but he is, and his mercy will be given to you if only you will just cry out and ask him to save you. Well, in closing, how should we respond to so great a Savior? I think the answer is right here in the text for us. There's only really one option. It's the same way that the disciples responded. And they bowed down and they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And this Jesus, our Savior, is God the Son. So let's be people who worship him now and as we go throughout the rest of this week, as we enter this new year, let us be people who worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for allowing us to look at your word and to see a Savior who is so kind, so merciful, and so powerful, and who loves us so much that he places all of those things at our disposal for our salvation. Lord, we praise you for who you are, and we ask, Lord, that you would grow our understanding of you, that you would grow our faith in you, and that you would make us people who do not doubt you, but who walk through this life certain of your power and of your mercy. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.